Good evening. I'm Pastor Ben. I'm glad that you all have joined us this evening as we turn our attention to the death of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look specifically at the passage at the end of the Gospel of Mark. We've had some readings from the Gospel of John. Let's open our Bibles now to Mark chapter 15. This is on page 853 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. And I just briefly want to look at this passage and look at two aspects of it and talk about Jesus' cry from the cross and then talk about the centurion's confession. So I'll begin by reading Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we can gather like this on a Friday evening, on this Good Friday, and turn our thoughts to this climactic event in history, when Jesus went to the cross. I pray that you will help us to be attentive to what this passage is communicating to us about Jesus' death, and I pray that your Spirit will be here with us to apply these things to our hearts. And if there's anyone here this evening who has not bowed the knee to Jesus, who has not cried out like this centurion and said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God," I pray that today would be that day. And for all of us who are already trusting in Jesus, I pray that you will encourage our faith in Him and cause us to stand in awe of this Savior who put Himself in our place to bear your wrath against sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's consider first Jesus' cry from the cross. It says, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. This was from noon until 3 p.m. For these three long hours, as Jesus hung on the cross, there was a supernatural darkness that came over the land. This was not merely an eclipse or a windstorm or something like that that clouded the light of the sun. It wasn't like that. This was a miraculous, terrifying darkness that came over the land over these 3 hours. This darkness, which came in the midst of the Passover festivities, this was reminiscent of the darkness that came at the time of the first Passover. Do you remember that? Do you remember those 10 plagues that God brought against Egypt? The 9th plague in those 10 plagues, the 9th was the plague of darkness. And it says in Exodus 10 that there was a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So it's not just that they couldn't see the light of the sun. This was a darkness that could be felt. And it says, continues in Exodus 10, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. The darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. It was God's curse upon His enemies. There's also a prophecy in Amos 8:9 that darkness will come again as a sign of God's judgment. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. What we're seeing here in these 3 hours as Jesus hangs on the cross is the judgment of God coming down upon whom? Coming down upon His own Son, Jesus Christ. The darkness falls as a symbol of divine wrath, divine condemnation, judgment, cursing. The curse of God falls upon Jesus. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who has forever stood in the brilliance of the Father's approval and pleasure, he is now covered in the darkness of the Father's wrath. How agonizing that was for Jesus and for the Father. But think of what this means for us. Jesus did that for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus bore that wrath, took that curse for us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, for our sake, God made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God put Jesus, the sinless one, on the cross and cursed Him on the cross, caused the darkness to fall over Him so that we don't have to be cursed, so that we can live in the light, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be counted righteous in God's sight and accepted by Him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a curse for us and redeemed us from that curse. In the agony of this moment that we just read about, in the emotional anguish of the Father and Son being torn apart as the Father's wrath comes down on the Son, as the Son bears the curse of the Father, crushed by His Father, Jesus cries out this lament. He has been utterly abandoned by all, abandoned by His disciples, tortured by these soldiers, hung on this cross. But most painfully of all, now He is abandoned by His Father. And He says, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Those words come from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a psalm which is in the background of a few of the other events that are happening here as Jesus dies. The psalm speaks of being scorned by mankind and despised by the people. It speaks of mocking. All who see Me mock Me. They make mouths at Me. They wag their heads. I'd encourage you to go back at some point over this weekend, read Psalm 22 and think of the statements there that are fulfilled and alluded to in the death of Jesus. It even quotes the mockers as saying, He trusts in the Lord, let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Psalm 22 also describes being encircled by a company of evildoers. Just like Jesus was crucified here in the midst of criminals. There's also the prophecy about the garments being divided. They divide My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. It's from that same psalm that Jesus quotes in making this lament to the Father. He has been forsaken by God. It grieves Him most deeply to feel this forsakenness by His beloved Father. It's not a cry of utter despair, though. We should recognize that, too. Jesus knows the plan. He knows what's happening here. He knows what the outcome will be. He is enduring this for the joy set before Him. He knows what's going to come. He still refers to the Father as, My God, My God. So He is feeling this forsakenness, but He's still, this is My God. And that psalm which Jesus quotes, although it begins with a lament, Psalm 22 ends with praise and thanksgiving. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before Him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. So Jesus cries out with a loud voice this lamentation from Psalm 22. But it's not totally without hope. He's not lost His confidence in who His Father is. He's not lost His joy in their glorious plan of redemption, even though it is excruciatingly painful at this moment. Not just physically, but emotionally and relationally as this severing takes place. Now, there's application here for us as we think about our own prayers. Jesus here is praying, he's crying out to the Father, this prayer of lament, as we think of our own prayers, as we pray to God, as we pray in the midst of suffering. There's application here for us. It's certainly okay, it's biblical to pray prayers of lament. When you're hurting, when you're depressed, when you're very, very sad, when tragedy strikes, when you feel alone, when you feel abandoned by everybody, when you feel even abandoned maybe by God, you can cry out to Him in your pain. God welcomes that. He desires us to speak to Him in the midst of our pain. It's appropriate, it's healthy, it's good for us to do this. Even as you tell God your troubles and your pains, remember to address Him as my God, and cry out to Him with your laments, with your suffering. Remember that He is the one on the throne. He is in control, even if it feels to you like He has abandoned you. Remember this, God abandoned Jesus on the cross so that the redeemed will never be abandoned. So when your life takes one of those turns and tragedy strikes in some way, or if you just feel like the life is being sucked out of you in the day-to-day grind, whatever the difficulties may be, I hope you can look up and see the cross and see your struggle in view of the cross and pray to the Father in light of what Christ accomplished on the cross. There is hope. You are not abandoned if you are in Christ, if you are repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. You are not abandoned. Jesus was abandoned for you. So trust in Him and hope in Him. Another way to view these 3 hours as Jesus hung there on the cross is to see this as a picture of what hell is. Jesus here is experiencing hell for us. Jesus is under the curse of God. He's abandoned by God without any comfort from God. That's what hell is. And that's what many individuals will suffer for all eternity. Those who do not repent of their sins, those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, will be separated from God, put out of His presence forever and ever. They will suffer the penalty, the just penalty for their own sin. Jesus, being infinite, being the eternal Son of God, He was able to atone for the sins of all His people. He was able to do that in a finite amount of time. Being infinite, He was able to bear that infinite weight of sin and atone for it in a limited period of time. But for finite creatures like us, the penalty is endless. It's infinite because there's no end to the offense of our sin against God. So it is without end. This picture of Jesus on the cross should bring fear to any who are not sure of their salvation in Christ. If you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not united to Him, then your sins are still upon you. They're not forgiven. And that means that the agony Jesus experienced on the cross is the agony that you will need to experience in hell forever. You'll be cut off from the Father. You'll be smothered under that darkness of His wrath against sin. You'll be utterly abandoned and alone and without comfort. Be fearful of that. Let that fear bring you to your knees in repentance. That's my prayer and my hope in sharing this with you. May the fear of hell cause you to see your need for Jesus. If you're rebelling against God, thinking that you'll be happier on your own, you're fine on your own without Jesus, you're deceived. That path will lead to everlasting torment. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. And that is a path of everlasting joy. It doesn't mean things are going to be easy, but it means we have this deep hope in Him. And once we're in heaven, that joy is just going to increase and increase and increase forever. Or maybe as you think of Jesus, you think, you know, I'm pretty good on my own. God's going to accept me into heaven on my own life. I mean, I'm pretty good compared to the people I choose to compare myself to. I'm better by comparison. Think of what that's saying about Jesus on the cross. Are you going to look at Jesus on the cross and say, I don't need that. I'm fine on my own. I pray that you will repent and recognize your need and turn to Him in faith today. In verses 36 and 37, some of the bystanders misunderstand what Jesus is saying. This is probably to be understood as a continuation of the mocking that has been going on throughout Jesus' suffering. They make fun of Him by saying that He's calling Elijah, and they give Him a sponge with sour wine, maybe with the hope that it would prolong His suffering as He hangs here on the cross. His death is truly amazing, just as His life and ministry, His teaching was amazing. Everything about this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, is amazing. And His death is unique and miraculous. This is not the typical way in which someone would die on a cross. Crucifixion, we have to understand, crucifixion was death by exhaustion. It was death by asphyxiation. Life would slip away gradually and slowly. But Jesus cries out, notice in verse 34, with a loud voice. How is that even possible? And then He utters another loud cry in verse 37. And it's with this cry that He breathes His last. That is remarkable. The typical victim of crucifixion would not be able to utter a loud cry moments before dying. There wouldn't be the breath for it. There wouldn't be the strength for it. Just think of Jesus hanging there. Even to get a breath, the individual on the cross would have to heave themselves up, and He had the nail in His feet. Each breath would have been excruciating. Well, this shows us again that Jesus is in complete control of everything happening here. He's not a victim. He's not at the mercy of those who are inflicting this pain upon Him. He has not been overpowered by His enemies. Rather, He is voluntarily laying down His life. As He says in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father." And as we also just read this evening from John 19 in verse 30, it says that Jesus gave up His spirit. It says Jesus voluntarily doing this. His life is not being taken from Him. He is giving up His life. And He's in control of every moment of this. The typical person on the cross would not have been able to cry out in such a loud voice as Jesus did just moments before He gave up His spirit. So even in the moments of His death, we see the miracle of who this individual is. This is no ordinary man. This is the God-man. And even this centurion recognized there was something very unique going on before his eyes. And that's the second thing I want us to talk about. We've talked about Jesus' cry from the cross. I want us to look now at the centurion's confession in verse 39, and then we'll be done. This is a very unexpected word from this soldier. This man would have been a commander of 100 men, a centurion. He had seen war and death. He had seen flogging and crucifixion many, many times before. He was very familiar with these things. This was his life's work, after all. In many ways, this would have been a routine day on the job for him. Going to go out, crucify some people. It's his job. In other ways, though, this day was completely unique. There was something the centurion could sense about Jesus. There was something very different about Him. There was something different about the way He reacted to accusations brought against Him. There was something different about the way He received His lashings during the scourging. There was something different about the way He hung there on the cross, not yelling out curses against others, but showing love to others right to the very end. And then there was something very unique about the way he died, as I was just sharing. The fact that he cried out with this loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, moments later, he cries out again and gives up his spirit. The centurion knew that this was not the way it normally happened. He had seen many, many, many crucifixions. It had never ended like this. And then there was also the darkness, the supernatural darkness falling over the land. There was the temple veil that ripped from top to bottom. There was the earthquake that the Gospel of Matthew records. All of these bizarre things were going on. But for this centurion to come to this conclusion is nothing short of miraculous. What we see happening here in the life of this centurion is a miracle of God. The sovereign God granting faith to the most unlikely of individuals on the scene here. And it's Mark's joy in recording this gospel. It's Mark's joy to record this for us. And it's the Spirit's desire that we be impacted by it. The centurion, in many ways, the most unlikely person to have this spiritual insight. He's the one who sees and believes. Just a few verses earlier, the chief priests, the scribes, they were mocking Jesus, saying, "Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." It was just mocking. Even if Jesus had come down from the cross at that point, they would not have believed. The Jewish religious leaders, the ones who should have seen and believed, they were the ones mocking Jesus. But this centurion, who, humanly speaking, should have continued mocking Jesus, that's what would make sense. Well, he believed. This is the miracle of how God works. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? He's not predictable. We can't put him in a box. We can't presume to know how he's going to work or whom he's going to save. And this scene right here is such an amazing evidence of that. All the people in the story who should have believed, well, they're the ones mocking him. And the one guy we would think for sure would be just scoffing at Jesus and not looking to him with any kind of respect or admiration. He's the one who believes. This is a miracle of God. This is a picture of God supernaturally granting faith to someone who is a hardened, unbelieving sinner. And this should be a great encouragement to us as we share this good news with others. It should be a great motivation to us in evangelism and missions. I think Mark certainly intends it in that way as he includes this in his gospel here. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this to be recorded with this goal in mind. Think back to a couple other verses in Mark. Mark 13:10. Jesus is talking about the end of the age, and he says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Jesus also alluded to a worldwide proclamation of the gospel in Mark 14:9 when Mary anointed him in Bethany, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world," this gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole world, and he says, What Mary has done for me will be told in memory of her." So it's already been mentioned in these ways that the gospel is going to go forth. This message is going to go out to the Gentiles, to the nations. And now, immediately following Jesus' death, a Gentile, this hardened unbeliever from the nations, not a Jew, but a Gentile, stands there and believes in Jesus. Not just any Gentile, a Roman soldier. What an unlikely candidate. What an amazing God we serve. He can change the hardest of hearts. He can save the most unlikely individuals. He is mighty to save. So don't ever think that you can know the mind of God, of who He plans to work in their heart to draw them to Himself. We can have these thoughts, can't we? We can have these stereotypes of, oh, well, this person, you know, they seem kind and nice and responsible. That person will probably believe in Jesus. Whereas this other person, you know, they just don't seem like the church-going type. I mean, how absurd it is for us to have those kinds of thoughts and stereotypes in our minds. I'm glad that God works in His own ways and not the ways we would think He would work. God saves whomever He wishes, and He does it all for His own glory, and it brings Him great glory and great pleasure to save people like this centurion. And God is still in the business of doing this very thing. If we just look around this room and think about who we are and who we were, how we were hard-hearted in our unbelief and our rebellion against God. But then God invaded our lives and opened our eyes and turned us to Himself. He came and got us. He came and saved us. Well, in conclusion, making another application to prayer, I hope that each of us here will pray with the same attitude as this centurion. I hope that each of us here this evening will truly see and believe. Maybe you're here this evening and you find it hard to believe. You find it hard to see what the centurion saw. You find it hard to come to a firm conclusion that Jesus really is the Son of God who came to give His life as a ransom for many. It might be that you've never said a real prayer in all your life. Maybe you've kind of cried out to God in a moment of crisis, "Help me," but it was only half-hearted. Maybe you've yelled at God when things have gone badly for you. Maybe you've never really prayed an honest, heartfelt prayer of faith like this centurion. It's looking up to Jesus on the cross and saying, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." I hope that each of us this evening will look to Jesus, look at Him hanging there on the cross, and thinking of what that event, what His sacrifice means for us. I hope that you will trust in Him today. Let's pray. Jesus, we do look to You. We look to the cross, and we think of the immense significance that has for our lives. And I pray that there won't be anyone here who will turn away and say, "I don't need Jesus' sacrifice. That means nothing to me. I have no need of that forgiveness." It's foolishness to say that, to think that. I pray that You'll show each of us our desperate, desperate need of You. And I pray that Christ will be exalted in our lives as we look to Him and cling to Him as our only hope in this life and forever. We pray this all for the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.